Good morning.
Good morning.
Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
Does it feel like it's come a long way to this point? Waiting to this day? Do you really feel like it's the most wonderful time of year? Do you have a difficult time separating the reality of Christmas with what this world wants you to believe? Are you afraid to say Merry Christmas to a non-believer just to be afraid because you might offend them? The things that are supposed to remind you of what Christmas is all about, are they just blinding you from the reality? I mean, if you think about the malls, the shopping, do they really remind you of the quietness of Bethlehem? Are the blinking lights, do they remind you of the star of Bethlehem? Is the coziness of the living room and the Christmas decorations with a warm fire remind you of the dirty, smelly manger scene? And all the presents under the tree, do they really remind you of the gifts that the wise men gave? Is Santa Claus exalted higher than our Lord Jesus Christ? You know, just the other day in the net, we were talking about whether or not we were to have children or not, whether or not we would actually raise them knowing or with the belief of Santa Claus or not. Not that we came up with the conclusion, but I would think that would be a decision in every parent's life. But it was just kind of, when you do a study like today, you just kind of come up with thoughts like that and go like, oh, I wonder. Today we're going to go through the Christmas story. You might or might not have heard of this one. It's not through the lens of the Gospels that you're familiar with. We're not going to talk about Joseph or Mary, the star, the wise men, the Bethlehem manger. But we're going to look at it through what the Holy Spirit has revealed through the Apostle Paul. Just the reality of the Incarnation. And today we're just going to get a glimpse of it. Just the depths of what the Lord has revealed in His Holy Word. And it's a challenge, not only for me to share this, but maybe even for you to hear this. Because it's almost unapproachable in its majesty. If you have your Bibles, just turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll start with verse 6. We'll go to verse 11. It says, "Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father, of God the Father." Now, I don't know about you, sometimes you wonder about, you know, what happened, I mean, 2011 years ago. What happened in that point of time? The point of time in the history that changed the world from heaven to earth. We're going to look at five steps in the Christmas story here. Five features that God entered into this world. First one, it says the Lord Jesus Christ abandoned a sovereign position. Verse 6, it says, "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." Here it points out that the Lord, when he came into the world, he abandoned a sovereign position. It begins with a relative pronoun here, "who." And that refers back to Jesus in verse 5. Christ Jesus, who, being the form of God, Christ Jesus, then, is the theme of this passage, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is that saying about Jesus? This first phrase, being in the form of God, is the backbone of the Christian faith. The affirmation of the deity of Jesus Christ is the foundation of all of what we believe. And that is why it is always under attack. Christ is in the form of God. The word being here is very important. It means that which a person is in his very essence. That which a person is in his nature. That which is true of a person that cannot be altered and cannot change. It is what someone possesses and is unchangeable and cannot be removed. It refers to the innate, changeless, unalterable character of the nature of a person. An example of this is that men, we may look different, but they all have the same basic elements of humanness. They all breathe, their hearts pump, they have minds, a will, thoughts, emotions, and these are all aspects of humanness. You can change the appearance by the different style of clothes and the physical shapes, tall, short, etc. But you never change the humanness. That is being of man. And that is the meaning of this term, that Christ is in the being of God. He is then unalterably and unmutably God in his essence, in his essential being. In John 8, verse 58, Jesus said, before Abraham was, what? I am. That I am, and he used that I am because he lives as the eternal present God. He is eternally in the I am mode. In the present mode, he is always and will always be. He isn't was, and he will be, and he will also be, he will always be in that I am state. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Hebrews 1:1-5 says, God, who at various times in a various way spoke in time past the fathers by the prophets, has in the last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now it says a mystery, and we read about in Scripture about the mysteries revealed. And I was thinking about, there's a bookstore next to where I work. It says mysteries to die for. I wonder if there is a mystery to die for, except for the mystery revealed in Scripture. You know, Paul died for this one. The mystery revealed. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God. That is the substance of our faith, that Jesus Christ is God. So the word being has to do with his essential nature. And his being is in the form of God. So here what is meant by the word form. What do we think about form? It is hard to grasp in the English what the Greek word is trying to say here. When we think of form in the English, it takes on material shape or resemblance. But in the Greek, it is way different. The word in the Greek is morphe, which has to do with a deep, inner, essential, abiding nature of something. It isn't external. The external things that are passing away, changing, that is the word schema in the Greek, which you find in verse 8. He was found fashioned as a man. But we'll get to that later. But the form here, that word form, is unchanging. The eternal. While fashion is the external, the changing. You can find examples of these in various passages of Scripture. For example, in Romans 8:29, it says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, and that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Here the word is morphe, a new nature. an interchange. The inside of a man is conformed to the image of a son. It's talking about our nature. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, behold, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Here again, the word morphe is used. The change is in the inside, an abiding change that affects our inner nature. Galatians 4:19 says, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you." Paul uses morphe here again. Literally, be formed in you. He is not talking about externals, but that the image of Christ would be manifest in the inner nature of man. And examples of schema, which is where we get the word scheme, has to do with passing, the externals. 1 Corinthians 7:31 says, "For the form of this world is passing away." 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transformed himself into an angel of light." 1 Peter 1:14 says, "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance." Or in other words, you have a new nature. You are a new creation. Don't put on the garments of the old life. And you can find both used in Romans 12:2. It says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." One is the reference of the internal, and the other is related to the external. And if you look at the end of verse 6, it says in Philippians there, it says, "He did not think it was something to be grasped to be equal with God." What does that mean? Satan was a created angel. Satan was created by God. He is inferior to God. He was less than God. But in Isaiah 14, there is a parallel passage of the king of Babylon and Satan, where it says it five times here, the phrase, "I will." Satan and the king of Babylon says, "I will, I will, I will, I will, I will," what? "Be like God. I will be like God." Satan thought it something to be grasped, to be equal with God. He thought it something to seize, something to grasp at. Jesus didn't. Why? He was equal. There was nothing for him to seek. There was nothing for him to grasp. Jesus is in distinct contrast, or the better word would be contradistinction, to Satan. What was Satan's temptation to Eve? In Genesis 3:2-5, says, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, You shall not eat of the fruit of the trees that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat it of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like what? Knowing good and evil.'" Another way to look at it, well, the temptation was something to be grasped, wasn't it? You will be like God. Another way to look at it is approaching the verb here as meaning to clutch or to snatch or to grasp tightly. So it could be interpreted, he thought it not something to cling to, as if to say, if it was his, if he held on to it, held on to it tightly, fearing that he would lose it. But here it says that Jesus did not hold on to it, fearing that he would lose it. Why? Because he was God. And he could never cease being God. So it wasn't something he had to snatch, to get to. It was something he had to hold on to. It wasn't something they had to hold on to. Is this starting to become clear? It is an affirmation that Jesus is God, in his inner nature, so much so that he did not have to seek it. And so much so that he never feared that he had to lose it. He is God. Now in verse 7 it says, but he made himself of no reputation. In the Greek it says, he emptied himself. Kino is the Greek word, from which we get the word kenosis. The self-emptying. He emptied himself. He poured out himself. He divested himself. He rendered up himself. In the context here, it is saying that in the steps of his incarnation, that first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ abandoned a sovereign position. It is affirmed in that in verse 6. And he abandoned it in verse 7. Now that doesn't say that he abandoned his deity. He did not give up his deity. He did not give up his divine attributes. He abandoned the position. He can never give up what his essential being is. For if he ceased being God, he would be no one. And God can never cease being, for he is eternal. So what did God, or what did Jesus give up? What did he pour out? What did he empty? We can find it in John 17. John 17:5 says, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He gave up his glory, which he once had. He gave up his manifestation of his glory, his radiance, the full manifestation of his attributes in his glory. He veiled his glory in human flesh. He set aside the full expression of his glory. Secondly, he gave up his honor. Isaiah 53 says, he was despised. He was rejected. The New Testament says he was hated. He was mocked, spit on. His beard was plucked. He was defamed, discredited, accused, dishonored. He was murdered. He gave up his honor. And the prophet Isaiah said that his rejection, there was no beauty found in him that men should desire him. And the third thing that he gave up was his riches. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And fourth, he gave up his favorable relationship to the Father only for a moment of time when he died on the cross. When he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He also gave up his independent exercise of authority. For he says, I will do only that which the Father shows me. My mean is to do the Father's will. What the Father says, I will do. He gave up all these. He emptied all of those things out. Yet he continued to be God. It wasn't that he lost any of his divine attributes. It is that he chose not to use them. That he gave up the prerogative of using them. Was he still God? Yes. It is a deep mystery. And I'm not up here as if I comprehend it. There is, again, that store that I was thinking of, that mystery is to die for. It is still a mystery, but that mystery is revealed in Scripture. Jesus had the privileges of glory, but he had no obligation to us. He's equal with God, and it says so much about his character that he chose to use his privileges to build the Father's kingdom and to reach lost sinners. There's an analogy in business world that when you hire somebody, you can give them responsibilities, and they usually fulfill them. But when you give them privileges, you get to see their character. And if they use those privileges either for their selfishness or whether or not they use those privileges to build others up. Back to verse 7. He took upon him the form of a servant. When he became a man, he didn't become a ruler, a king, or a great leader, or a great master, but he became a servant. As soon as he took off his robe of majesty, he put on a servant's apron. Isaiah 52:13 says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. Hebrews 10 says, I'm come to do thy will, O Father. Verse 7 says, he took upon him the form of a servant. Here it isn't that he just looked like a servant or acted like one. The word morphe is used here again. He took upon the inner essential nature of a servant. He became a real servant, a true servant, a genuine servant. Listen to what Jesus says about himself in Luke 22:27. It says, for who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. And in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He abandoned his position, became a servant, and even washed the disciples' feet. John 13. When we read Scripture, we see him in services at all times. And one of the ultimate acts of service was that he died on the cross to save sinners. He served his Father. He willingly became a servant to work out the plan of redemption. So he truly abandoned the sovereign position and accepted a servant's place. In his service, he approached sinful people. In his perfection, with harmony with his Father, he was willing to enter this sin-cursed planet. His service was here on earth. He had to come down and approach sinful man at our own level. Just think about that for a moment. Abandoning a sovereign position and adopting or accepting a servant's place meant approaching sinful people. Back at verse 7, Philippians 2:7 there. Says, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. He had to become a man. Your version might say was made, or becoming. And the idea is not that he was then made. In context here, it was pre-existent, external. He had always existed. So the proper use of the verb is changing or becoming something. So you can phrase it like this, that Jesus, who always was in the form of God, was becoming in the likeness of men. And it was a process. He was born, and he grew in wisdom and in stature. He was becoming in the likeness of men. And that word likeness is important. The first part of the word is the word homo, which means the same. Homogeneous. Something that is the same. He was becoming the same as man. He was a genuine man with all the humanness. He wasn't just God in a shell. He was fully man. He had all the attributes of man, all except one, sin. But that doesn't mean that he wasn't a man. For Adam was a man before he sinned. And the Bible is very clear that Christ is without sin. He was, as a genuine man, or is a genuine man, he was fully man in the essence of his humanity. Philippians 2, verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Not only is he genuinely man in his true nature, but he took on the outward form of a man. Here's that word schema. The fashion of man. He wasn't like Michael J. Fox in Back to the Future, where he looked out of place. Jesus wasn't dressed with the comforts of the 20th century in the first century. He didn't speak an alien language. He was born of a Jewish mother. He lived in a little village of Nazareth. He ate the way they ate. He talked the way they talked. He walked the ground they did. He dressed the way they dressed. And he took care of himself the way they did. He took on their customs. He took on their culture. He had personal experience. Adapted outer manifestations of the time in which he lived. He was man at the deepest part of his nature. Fully God and fully man. The mystery of the incarnation and sinless at the same time. In his humanity, he experienced being birthed through the womb, wrapped in swaddling. He wore clothes. He grows up. He had siblings. He had chores. He had learned a trade. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He got weary. He got tired. He grieved and he got angry. He wept, rejoiced, suffered pain, loved, hated. He was man in the form and fashion. So he abandoned a sovereign position. He took on a servant's position. Approached sinful man by becoming one of us. And the next thing, verse 8 says, that he humbled himself. Have you ever really contemplated the humility of Christ? I was listening to a message from John MacArthur the other day, and he pointed out an interesting fact, or perspective, I should say. It's like thinking of this young Jesus being brought up by his earthly father, Joseph, a carpenter. And as he's molding the wooden yoke to put around the ox that he created. He washed his servant's feet of the mind that he made. He designed their brains. Or think, how can the one who created the universe be hungry? A place of humility, his whole life was selfless. And he did this for us. Listen to what Augustine wrote about Christ's humility. It says, "The Word of the Father, by whom all time was created, was made flesh and born in time for us. He without whose divine permission no day completes its course, wished to have one of those days for his human birth. In the bosom of his Father he existed before all the cycles of the ages. Born of an earthly mother, he entered on the course of the years on that day. The maker of man becomes man, that he, ruler of the stars, might be nourished at the breast, that he, the bread, might be hungry, that he, the fountain, might thirst, that he, the truth, might be accused by false witnesses, that the judge of the living and the dead might be brought to trial by a mortal judge, that he, justice itself, might be condemned by the unjust, that he, disciplined personified, might be scourged with a whip, that he, the foundation, might be suspended on a cross, that the courage incarnate might be weak, and he, security itself, might be wounded, and he, life itself, might die." Humility. How humble? He didn't just become more mortal. He learned obedience, and obedience unto death. Hebrews 5:8-9. And it wasn't just death. It was death on the cross. It was one thing to die, but to die on the cross, a very painful way to die. It is described as being 1,000 deaths before you take your last breath. And not only very painful, but shameful. It was reserved for the most wicked of criminals. And you would hang in front of the mocking people naked. God himself said that he that hangs on a tree is cursed. It was a lonely death. Incomprehensible humility. Have you heard of the Christmas story like this? The Lord Jesus Christ abandoned a sovereign position, accepted a servant's place, approached sinful man, adopted a selfish posture, and that is the Christmas story. But that's not the end. For he ascended as supreme prince. What is God's reaction to all this? Philippians 2:9 says, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name." What a truth to ponder, for even Jesus says in Luke 14:11, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." When we humble ourselves, God will lift us up and exalt us. And that is what happened. He humbled himself, and he was exalted. He is the supreme illustration of this kingdom's principle. You go to the depths of selfless sacrificial humiliation, and God will lift you to the heights of glory. We see it in the Beatitudes. We see it in the teachings of Jesus Christ and the apostles. Humility, then exaltation. He is humble in his baptism by John. And then the voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It goes on and on of examples of humility and exaltation. On earth he was crowned with thorns. In heaven he is crowned with glory and honor. And God, the Father, exalts Jesus and gives him the name above every name. Why? In Philippians 2:10, that at that name, the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those in earth, and of those under the earth. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. All the angels and all the redeemed already in heaven, all the living creatures on earth, and all the demons and Satan will bow at the name of Jesus. Ephesians 1 says that he is far above all principalities and powers, far above all other names, given a supreme place, the Prince of God. Notice that it is a given name. What's the name? Verse 10, Jesus. It is the name of Jesus, not the name Jesus, but of Jesus, which means all that is embodied in that name, of whom he is. For he is unequaled, the Savior. He is the Lord of the world and of the universe. And at that name, every knee will bow. And every knee will bow, if not in adoration, but in judgment. If not in worship, in condemnation. Even Satan will be cast into the pit forever. Philippians 2:11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of Father, God the Father. Here in verse 11, it brings it to a personal note. Verse 10 is the broad picture, but verse 11, it comes to us as an individual. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every living creature in this world will confess Jesus Christ as Lord. The demons and the damned, the redeemed, the holy angels will bow, all bow, and will confess sooner or later. The question is when, for if you wait until judgment, it will be too late. Romans 10:9 through 10 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confess is made unto salvation. The message of the gospel, Jesus Christ is Lord. Or what Kip's point was last week, Jesus is God. He is in the form of God. He is God of very God, with all the attributes of God. Come into this world with all the fullness of humanness. He became the servant. He humbled himself. He died, even dying on the cross. And in the midst of death, purchased our salvation. God approved, and God lifted him back, up and exalted him, and then calls to all the created universe and says, bow the knee and confess his lordship. And if you won't now, you will someday. But then it'll be judgment and condemnation. And remember, this letter was written to Christians. Philippians 2:3 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Don't look on your own thing, but of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. What is Paul saying? Be humble. Be selfless. Be lowly. And then goes on to this illustration. Who was something, became nothing, that God might make something again. He is a living illustration to the believer. If you humble yourself, God will exalt you. And Paul is challenging the church to be to that perspective, an attitude of willingness to suffer, to be humiliated, to be selfless, to be sacrificing so that God can lift us up. A learning process that we don't always need to be assertive, defending ourselves, exalting ourselves, but to be humble and selfless. A Christmas story. Mm-hmm.